In the Old Testament, we have a prophet named Habakkuk. The prophet Habakkuk, who is not noticed by too many people today, made a statement that the Holy Spirit must have loved very much, because I find where the Spirit of God moved on the Apostle Paul to use this expression at least three times in the New Testament. And you might say, well, I'm turning through my Bible right now trying to find Habakkuk. Habakkuk is among that group of prophets known as the minor prophets. I do not refer to them as the minor prophets. The Lord did not call them the minor prophets. Some men put those labels on them. There's prophets in the Old Testament, such as Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah, that are referred to as the major prophets. Then you've got about 12 others here that are referred to as the minor prophets. The Lord never called them that, and I'm not going to call them that. It just, the so-called major prophets just wrote more than the others. Now, a lot of these so-called minor prophets preached or prophesied all the time. They preached or prophesied many, many years. And some of them preached and prophesied longer than some of the so-called major prophets. But the Lord did not inspire them to write as much. And the comparison I might make is we might look at a large mural, a great painting that might cover a wall as large as the one behind me, if the one behind me was solid, and I've seen murals larger than that. But the artist that's painting that mural from time to time will reach over and pick up a broad brush and make several strokes with a broad brush. But there will come times that the artist may need to reach over and pick up a very small brush and work with it a while. Then there may come a time when they're putting in fine details, such as eyebrows and eyelashes. That same artist may pick up a very small pencil brush and make a few strokes with it. Now, any sensible person can see that none of the glory for that beautiful painting, none of the honor, goes to those brushes. It goes to the artist who used them.
Right.
Now, when I began to think about these prophets of God, God used some of them like big brushes. He used some of them like we might think of smaller brushes. But after all, it's just according to the use of the artist. And by comparison, we also have gifts that the Lord put in the church today, a glory that belongs to the artist, and it's what the artist does with the brush. And so I refrain from referring to Habakkuk as one of his minor prophets. I also do not refer to the Apostle John as John the Revelator. I've heard him called that all my life. I'm not critical of those who do. If you're comfortable with that, continue. I'm not comfortable with it. Never have called him that. Never will. Because, according to the Bible, John is not the Revelator. First verse of Revelation denies that. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Revelator. So we go to the Old Testament. We find the prophet of God that the Lord moved to write very little. But quality is never measured by the Lord and by the gauge of amount or content. Sometimes we find that in some of these very small books of the Bible, we have expressions that the Holy Spirit used time and time again. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, we find the expression, the just shall live by his faith. The Holy Spirit must have loved that expression, because I find at least three different places in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul writes, such as Romans chapter 1, verse 17. He says, it is written, or is it written, Habakkuk 2, 4. It is written, the just shall live by faith. Then we find in dealing with the false doctrines and teachings that have gotten into the Galatian region, where we have some people that have been established in the doctrine of the grace of God, and false teachers have come among them trying to lead them back into Judaism, into observing new moons and feasts and Sabbaths and such as that. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, he says, now it is evident that a man is not justified by the works of the law, that we're justified by faith. But he writes in Galatians 3:11, he says, the just shall live by faith. Now we're going to find in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, one more time, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, the just shall live by faith. And some person may be saying, well, the Apostle Paul didn't exactly quote that like Habakkuk wrote it. Habakkuk wrote, "The just shall live for his faith." And is he misquoting it? It's not likely that he's misquoted three times. He's not misquoting it at all. It's the difference between the Old Testament view of a thing and the New Testament view. We must always remember in studying the Bible that in the Bible we have a progressive or continuous revelation. We read in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18, that the path of the just is as the shining light that shines more and more under the perfect day. In the Scriptures, the Lord gradually pulls the curtain back, and we have many things revealed in the New Testament that were not revealed in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, before Christ was revealed, we might find Habakkuk writing, "The just shall live by his faith." But we find in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul has had something revealed to him that another ages was not made known. And so we go to Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, and he says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." He says, "I'm living by the faith of the Son of God." Christ has been revealed at this point. Now we're back up to verse 16, and the Apostle Paul says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ." I have books at home written by Arminian scholars who are certainly no friends to what I believe. In fact, that's the greatest understatement I'll make tonight. I have books written at home by men who are great scholars. They're no friends to what I believe. They're enemies to the doctrine I preach. But being true to their scholarship, even they must admit that in those two verses I've just quoted, that little word "of" is a genitive, and it has reference to the faith which Jesus gives. It's a genitive of source telling you where it came from. That faith of Jesus Christ. He says, and let's read the text once again. He says, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but he says that Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me." That's the faith that Jesus gives, the faith that imparts. Well, now that the Lord has revealed that it's not our personal faith, but God has revealed that the source of it is that it is that something that is given from the Lord. It is God's gift. It's no longer proper on this side of that revelation to say that just shall live by his faith. He's just told you we're living by the faith of Jesus Christ, that faith that Jesus gives. As I think about this expression, "the just shall live by faith," my mind goes back to the time when I was a teenage boy and the Lord's people first put a Bible in my hands and asked me to come forward to introduce the service. I'm not old, just started very young. And back in those days, there were sincere, well-meaning folk gave me advice that went like this. "Now, sonny, don't get into anything over your head. Don't get into anything you can't handle. Just stick with simple structures such as faith and prayer." Part of that advice was good advice. Don't get into things you can't handle. Don't get into things that are over your head. That was good advice. But I've learned over many years of experience that the subjects of faith and prayer are not simple subjects. In fact, prayer to me is a great mystery. There's lots of questions you can ask me about prayer that I'm not able to answer. I just have to pick what the Scripture says and move on. As I look back in life, I can think of many people that had cancer and very serious things wrong with them that I prayed for, and God saw fit to deliver them, not because I prayed for them. There's a lot of other people praying for them also. But some skeptic is probably saying today, "Yes, but probably most of the people that you prayed for had cancer and things like that, didn't survive." And, well, I've never kept score on those things. Could very well be that you're right. I've also prayed many times that a lot of broken homes be put back together. Some of them were, and some of them were not. I prayed that broken friendships be mended, and broken fellowship, and sometimes I saw that happen, sometimes it did not. But that does not lessen my responsibility to pray. And you might say, "Well, why does God sometimes give us what we ask for? Sometimes he does not." I come to the fourth chapter of Luke, And the Lord, in the early days of his ministry, he says, there were many widows in the land in the day, in the days of the old prophet Elijah. But he said, but unto none of them was Elijah sent except that widow down there at Sarepta. You Bible readers know what the Lord's talking about. In the Old Testament, there was a famine all over the land. And no doubt in that famine, there were many widows that were destitute and perhaps starving. God did something for this particular widow he didn't do for the others. God did not have to apologize to those other widows, and God did not have to explain to those other widows. You know what? God is sovereign.
Right.
And then the Lord Jesus Christ says once again that there were many lepers in the land in the days of Elisha the prophet. And you Bible readers know he's referring back to 2 Kings chapters 4 and 5, the lesson of Naaman the servant. And most people in that day feared leprosy, much like folk today fear cancer. There was leprosy all over the land. But God in the days of Elisha did something for Naaman that he didn't do for other folks. Well, God didn't have to apologize to anybody because he saw fit to do something here he didn't do over there. Why? God is sovereign. And there's some folk I've prayed for, I've seen miraculous things take place. Other folks I've not seen. But that does not reduce my zeal to pray for the next one. Because how do I know that the very next one will not be one that God sees fit to touch and heal? God is sovereign. Let's bear that in mind. A lot of questions about prayer that I can answer. But I do know the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I know that. I know prayer accomplishes things. I know it's the view of modern society and a lot of liberal left-wing preachers out in the world that the prayer, and I've heard this prepared. I have a hot water tank at home and I install it. I put a relief valve on it. You need to. In case the pressure builds up, why, the relief valve lets the steam out. Well, they compare prayer to a relief valve. You have the presence of life and you go down and pray and it makes you feel better. Nothing's really effective. In other words, a prayer doesn't change anything but the prayer or the person praying makes that person feel better. I know better than that. The Bible says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But prayer is not a simple subject. Also, I want to take up that subject of faith. It was suggested to me when I was a teenage boy that I deal with simple subjects such as faith. Those were sincere folk. They just didn't know what they were talking about. So, faith is not a simple subject. And in my humble opinion, the American public probably knows as little about faith as any subject I know of. Oh, you find people of all denominational groups talk about it. You find a lot of people preach about it, write songs about it. But a lot of, I suppose that the American public is probably as far off track on the subject of faith as any particular subject I can think of right now. To begin with, I want to go to the Bible and get a Bible definition of faith. According to the Bible, people are not born with the type of faith I'm talking about, like you were born with fingers and toes and eyes and ears. You say, oh, I thought everybody had a little faith. Surely everybody's got a little faith. If you're talking to me about the confidence that a natural person has in a natural thing, I might agree with you. Because I've been with people in many places, and I've had folks show me an old Maytag washing machine. This is my old faith. I've had farmers walk with me out to an old tractor, starts every time, Brother Piles. I've had folks talk to me about how they had all the faith in the world in the Ford, didn't have any in the Chevy, and if that bothers you Chevy folks, turn around, I've heard it the other way too. And I've got a few farmers out in my home country think a Dodge Ram is better than either one of us. Now, there's machinery and tools and things in my lifetime that have never let me down. And sometimes we refer to them as my old faithful. My old faithful Maytag. You know, my old faithful Chase Crocker. What you're talking about there is the confidence that a natural person has in a natural object. That's not the type of faith I'm talking about at all. The type of faith I'm talking about is defined in the Bible as one of those ninefold fruit of the Spirit. We come to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, and the Apostle Paul says the fruit, and that's singular. Here we have the Spirit of God, represented as a tree that bears nine manner of fruit. He says the fruit of the Spirit of these, there are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, meekness, temperance. I guess such was no law. He compares the Spirit of God to a tree that bears nine manner of fruit. Now the question might be asked, well, which comes first, the fruit or the tree? The old question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Now thinking people don't ask questions like that. Because when you go back to study the Bible, God in the creation created the parent, and then we have the offspring. I find in the scriptures, the Bible tells us that God created the herbs, yielding seed. God created trees, and those trees bore fruit. God put a mature man on earth named Adam. Took me probably 18 years to become grown, if indeed I'm grown now. Some folks sort of dispute that. Some of you are probably wondering what I'm ever going to be, what to do when I grow up. I don't know. I'm having too much fun with the big kid in the pulpit. But be that as it may, took me probably about 18 years to reach top of what people say fully grown. Adam came from the hand of God fully grown. When God made this earth, He made it a mature earth. There, God makes a mature earth. He put a mature, fully developed man here. Eve did not come into this world as a baby girl. We have a fully mature woman. And they four children. We have God put chickens here, and they laid eggs. God put trees here, they bore fruit. Put herbs here, they yielded seed. In the creation, God put the tree here before the fruit. And you're never going to find the type of faith I'm talking about where the Spirit of God is not there. Where did you find it? The Spirit of God's already been there. He says the fruit of the Spirit of these, and as He names them, one of those fruits is faith. Well, the question could be raised. Does everybody on this earth have it? You said a few minutes ago, did you? We're not born with it like we're born with ears and noses and fingers and toes. No, everybody on earth isn't born with it. You don't have it. You don't have it by nature because I'm going to prove to you by the Bible that some folks don't have it. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, a passage of scripture where Primitive Baptists ought to memorize and have it at your fingertips because of unwatched so much Bible truth. The Apostle Paul says to the brethren, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may be glorified, even as it is with you, and that the word of the Lord may have three courses. And I've said to people lots of times, a lot of my preaching has three courses, goes in one ear and out the other. I have people ask me every once in a while, said, you're so mean and vicious and brutal, how have you got the way of what you have? Simple. Nobody pays much attention to me. If folks paid much attention to me, I'd have been tarred and feathered 30 years ago. Folks don't pay me that much attention. He said, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Now let's look at what he said already. Do you have a gospel preacher praying that he may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men? Well, what I've heard most of my life is preachers trying to raise funds, trying to raise the means so they could be delivered to unreasonable and wicked men so they could preach to them and save them. The Apostle Paul says, I want to go the other direction. One of our folks don't notice things like that. He says that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Why? For all men have not faith. He says, here's folks over here don't have faith. Deliver me from. You still think everybody in the world has faith? God's book just says to God. That's not the only place in the Bible. The Apostle Paul prays to be delivered from some people that some folk out in the world say they want to be delivered to. We come to the 15th chapter of Romans, verses 30 and 31, and the Apostle Paul once again is begging these people to pray for him, and he says that you strive together in your prayers to God for me, that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, and that I may be delivered from them which do not believe in Judea. Once again, he's saying, I'm praying that the people of God will receive what I have to say, but that I may be delivered from them which do not believe. Why is it that he wants to be delivered from these people? Because all men have not faith. Once again, these people he's talking about may have the faith or confidence of a natural person and a natural object, but they don't have the faith which is the fruit of the Spirit, unless they've been visited and born again of the Spirit of God. Now, if you have faith, where did it come from? Let's go to 12th chapter of Romans, verse 3 or 7 left. The Apostle Paul says, and I say, every man among you, by the voice given unto me, he says, let not a man think more highly of himself than he ought, but to think soberly. According as God hath dealt every man the measure of faith. If you have faith, it's because God dealt it to you. And Ephesians 2:8-10 will tell us that faith is the gift of God. It's one of God's gifts. That's, once again, when the Apostle Paul says over our faith of Jesus Christ, that's the genitive of source, it's saying the faith which Jesus gives. Jesus is the source of it. Jesus is the one who gave it to you. That's the type of faith, Lord, we're allowed to talk about the rest of the night. The faith which is the fruit of the Spirit, the faith which all folk do not have, and the faith which, if you have it, God dealt it to you. He says, the just shall live by faith. If it's the Lord's will, I'm going to use this desktop to represent faith. This is where God's people are supposed to live. Going off of this side of the desktop, we'll let this represent total ignorance. This is ignorance over here, off this side of the desk. Going off the desk over here, we have what some people call perfect knowledge or complete knowledge. Perfect knowledge. The Apostle Paul did not say God's people live over here in ignorance. And I say that all the rough, I find this, my rough voice can put together. When I first started preaching for the Primitive Baptist, I found in many places our people put a high premium on ignorance. The preacher was required to come before them and brag for about 15 minutes about how ignorant and unlearned he was, and spend 45 minutes proving. I don't brag about my ignorance. I'm very ashamed of it. This book here says, God's people are supposed to live over here in ignorance. The Apostle Paul, many places in the Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, but I would not have you to be ignorant. There's a lot of things God's people don't want you to be ignorant about. I remember many years ago meeting lots of folk that the more ignorant you tended to be or proved to be, the better they loved you. And folks really fought learning. And I used to be people years ago say, well, we don't know anything about heaven. We can't know anything about heaven. No, the clouds don't know anything about it. Because somewhere in there it says, the eye hath not seen, nor heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man. Somewhere in there. I said, do you have any idea where that is? No. I said, take your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. That text you quoted has nothing to do with heaven. Heaven is not under consideration several verses before and several verses after. Let's read the verse that you just quoted to show we're totally ignorant about heaven and shouldn't even be interested in heaven. That text there says, but as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have ever been to the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed among us by his Spirit. That just says these things have been revealed to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, even the deep things of God. That verse is not talking about heaven. That verse is not a good funeral text. What that verse is saying, that the natural eye has never seen spiritual things. The natural ear has never heard spiritual things, and the natural heart has never comprehended spiritual things. They have to be revealed by the Spirit of God. That scripture right there, there's no excuse not to study what the Bible has to say about heaven. If I'm not mistaken, I believe it's last year, I preached this pulpit on Bible facts about heaven, if I'm not mistaken. One topic I put up here. Bible says a lot about heaven. I don't have to be ignorant about heaven. I don't have to be ignorant about what happens to God's people when they draw the last breath. The Apostle Paul says, but I am not happy to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. And I've given the present challenge to many congregations over many years. Anytime you find a place in the Bible which speaks of God sleeping, people sleeping in death, I'll prove the context is the body. That's the whole thing about you'll never sleep. Your soul and spirit never sleeps.
Right.
But he says, I was not happy to get it, brethren, concerning men who are asleep, those that are dead in the cemetery. I don't have to live in ignorance about that. God has given us some light on it. He didn't say God's people are going to live over here in ignorance. On the other hand, he did say the just shall live by perfect understanding. Now, if there's somebody here tonight that you claim to have perfect knowledge, perfect understanding of your salvation and these and things like that, then all I've got to say, I'm proud of you, I glory in your spunk, but you're so high above me, I don't expect to touch you at my little feet. I find in God's people described this way in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 6, about verse 16, he said, for in God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, that just means the unchangeableness of his mind, confirmed it with an oath, that by two immutable things, that is two unchangeable things, the unchangeable mind of God, the unbreakable oath of God, that he said that we might have a strong constellation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope which is set before us. Now wait. These people need consolation. Why would people who have perfect knowledge of a thing ever need consolation? Why would people who have perfect knowledge of something ever once thought need to flee for refuge? I find in Isaiah chapter 32, verse 1, it says to Jesus, the whole man shall be a hiding place from the wind, he'll be covered from the tempest, and he'll be as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land, he's going to be a refuge. Well, why would folk who have perfect understanding of something, and which will every day with their glory land bound, ever need any consolation, ever need to flee for refuge? I find in the Bible where God's people need comfort. I find in the Bible where God's people need assurance. Once again, God's people do not live over here in perfect knowledge, and we're not supposed to live over here in ignorance. Up here is where we live. The just shall live by faith. But if I'm making this illustration halfway clear, you may have noticed that one edge of this desktop is closer to ignorance, and one over here is closer to knowledge. Have you noticed that? Now, God gave you faith when you were born in the Spirit of God, but that faith is supposed to grow. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, the Apostle Paul praised those people because your faith groweth exceedingly. Well, when God's people live right and do right, their faith grows exceedingly, and you'll find them moving from this edge over here towards this one. Now let's come to 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll establish that. The Apostle Peter, last servant of introduction, Simon Peter, servant of the Apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith, hang on to that, he's going to tell you where it came from, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace unto you be multiplied. Look for this one, verse 30. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us unto glory and virtue. Is faith the thing that pertains? Is faith the thing that pertains unto life and godliness? Well, certainly it is. That text says, according to his divine power, has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Faith is certainly a thing that pertains unto life and godliness. So that says his divine power gave it to you. Now then, let's move on down. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Look at this. He says, and beside all this, add to your faith virtue. He didn't say add faith. There's not a place in the Bible where an alien sinner, dead trespasses and sins, is ever told to add faith. He says, add to your faith. You can't add to something you don't have already. Where did you get this faith? He's always told, according as his divine power, given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We have obtained a like precious faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's where it came from. God gave it to you. Now he says, and beside all this, add to your faith. You're supposed to be accepted with it. Add to your faith virtue and your virtue knowledge. By the way, I find in the Bible where the same Apostle Peter closes out his second epistle and says, but grow in grace. That means move over here. Grow in grace. Once again, there's never been a place in the Bible where an aged sinner is told to grow grace. God's people who have it are told to grow in it. When I was a youngster, on the back of the park by comic books, there was always a picture of a 97-pound Lincoln that the bullies kicked around. Then he took Charles Atlas' course, and he developed lots of muscles, and he took care of the bully who had been picking on him before. You're saying, well, that fellow took that course and he grew muscles. People lift weights and barbells and they grow muscles. No, they don't. They don't grow muscles. That 97-pound Weakland has every muscle that Mr. Universe has. That 97-pound Weakland has a bicep and tricep. He's got pectorals and deltoids. And he's got glutes. He's got lats. He's got quadriceps. For the anatomy, I name them all. You don't believe it? Serratus magnus? Down here? You don't hear it all? Obliques? I thought not. I'll be wrong. That 97-pound weakling has got every one of those muscles. That 97-pound weakling, the primary Mr. Universe, did not grow one muscle that he wasn't born with. The muscles he had grew. This text does not say, grow grace. It says, grow in it. But you're also supposed to grow in something else. Knowledge. Knowledge. Back in 1969, I was preaching back to the state of North Carolina. There was a preacher in that country, ran from one end of the pulpit, said they had a hole in the Bible. Like, brethren, I don't know any more about this book than I did when I started 40 years ago. Of course, anybody here from North Carolina that bugs you, I could probably use the same illustration. Preachers I've met in Alabama, Georgia, most anywhere else, if that bothers you. Those kind of preachers are legion. Their name is legion for their name. As I sit there and heard that about 35 years ago, I said to myself, if I had a lawyer that said I don't know any more about law than the day I went to practice, I'd get another lawyer. How about a CPA? How about a doctor? I can no more preach without the grace of God than I could when I started. But I have learned something about God's book. And I have learned something about human nature. And I hope I've learned something about my own. This text says, grow in knowledge. Look at some things I've named you and I'm supposed to grow. He prays those Thessalonians because your faith groweth exceedingly. Now we're supposed to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've said to God's people for years, we can either grow in grace or grow in disgrace. You never stand still in the kingdom of God. You're either going to grow in grace or grow in disgrace. Now what's the instruction here? And beside all this, add to your faith virtue, and the virtue knowledge, and the knowledge temperance. I've got to stop right there. That says, as you gain knowledge, it's got to be tempered to something. Why does it have to be tempered to something? In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3, knowledge puffeth up. Yes, that's right. There's a tendency for knowledge to puff up. I was sitting right by my car while I was, these tapes go further. I was home 7 years ago. The mother had some teenage daughters. They're not teenagers anymore, as you might have suspected. I went into the refrigerator in the kitchen, and on the refrigerator was a big homemade poster. Notice to all teenagers. Now is the time to get out and make it on your own while you still know everything. Yep. I could tell you when, where, and all that happened. I said to myself, I see. Well, knowledge puffs up. More knowledge you gain here, if you're not careful, God doesn't give you a lot of grace, it does puff up. Knowledge is supposed to be tempered with something. It's supposed to be tempered with wisdom. It's supposed to be tempered with humility. One of the greatest statements I ever heard of the P.H. Berg made, and I said this over and over, and I said it several times in Georgia last week. Our last month, excuse me, a month ago, preaching in Southwest Georgia, I said it several times down there, and I've said it in many places, and I'm going to say it to you tonight. I consider it one of the tragedies of this day and age that most of the folk who remember P.H. Berg only remember him for his wise crack, his wit, and his funny. That man was the greatest systematic theologian I ever knew among the Primitive Baptists, bar none. I sometimes suspect a lot of folk around him maybe didn't pay attention or notice that great mind. Maybe they couldn't appreciate it. Well, Sam Bright appreciated that mind. Ask him to back up what I said. Elder Raven Lord, few folk like us. Probably all you folk ever heard out of Brother Bird, some of his funnyism and his wise crack, getting off the corner sometime. And I'll tell you about some of the theological depths he went into with me. I remember a time long years ago when there were some very, very young preachers down there. They were very enamored and carried away with a preacher come into their country, the Lil. And this preacher's very studious. He's a bookworm, very studious. They were very, very impressed with the how that he seemed to have all knowledge of all things that you brought up. This preacher we're talking about way before you could. I remember these young brother there so carried away about this dedicated, devoted student burned his eyeballs out into the night, you know, studying this, that, and that, and all the knowledge he had. Hardly all the birds say to that. The main thing the Primitive Baptists need is not men who have all knowledge of all things, but men who are able to handle what knowledge they have. Now, you better mull that one, Juan. I would rather have a pastor who had a moderate amount of knowledge and could handle what knowledge he had than to have somebody who had a barrel full of it and didn't know how to handle it. He said, have your faith fervent. And he said, and that's it. Have your faith fervent versus knowledge. And the knowledge tempers. As you go along, you gain knowledge. It's got to be constantly tempered with humility, wisdom, and common sense. You folks here no doubt heard me say that of all the quotes from Jerry Clower, I understand he's getting gone now. I've got a head full of good quotes from Jerry Clower. But my all-time favorite was what he said to a smart-aleck woman in California once upon a time. Lady, it is obvious to me that your chief trouble is that you're educated beyond your intelligence. We have a lot of folks in the world today educated beyond their intelligence. And he says, add the knowledge temperance, and the temperance patience, and the patience godliness, and the godliness brotherly kindness, and the brotherly kindness charity. And he says, if we did these things, ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. And the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know why a lot of churches are barren and unfruitful? You know why a lot of preachers are barren and unfruitful? You know why a lot of people are barren and unfruitful? Failing to do this here. Now watch what we're doing here. Here's somebody that stays busy, adding to this, and doing this, and doing this, and in doing so, you're going to wind up closer to this age. Yeah. Now, let's notice what happens to the preacher. Here's the preacher, or the person, that did not try to add to his faith virtue, and the verse of knowledge, and the knowledge temperance, and the temperance patience, and the patience godliness, and the patience brotherly kindness. Oh my, brotherly kindness. Turn on the internet some night, long about 11 o'clock, till about 2 in the morning, and on there you'll have the professional wires club of the Hard Shell Baptist. And see how much brotherly kindness is displayed. And you tell them I call them that. And if they want to know what I'm talking about, tell them I'm ready to tell them.
I don't know if they're picking on me. If I don't know that. Doesn't bother me if they are. Won't bother me. I'll sleep well tonight and enjoy my breakfast this morning. I've done been worked on by the experts long ago. But I do happen to know they're picking on a lot of my brethren. And I happen to know a lot of the stuff they put on there isn't so. And I'm telling them publicly, you know it isn't so also. Not much brotherly kindness and all that. I say to them once again what I've said to the old Baptist many times. Your judgment is no better than your information. I've had folks come to me many, many times with some little particle they got off the internet or some little rumor they heard. And they come to me and they're ready to set the commentary. You can do this, that, and the other. And I looked at them and I said, your judgment's no better than your information. Are you sure your information? Well, no, but I said, your judgment is no better than your information. There's a lot of things I've dealt with in my life. I've dealt with very slowly in order to be sure of my information. Your judgment's no better than your information. Your judgment's no better than your information. You say, well, why are you saying that? But your judgment is still no better than your information. Got it? Okay. A lot of folks I know need to take this expression, brotherly kindness, very serious. This is a sign of somebody's growing and moving over here. Okay, what's this though? I told you we're going to get on the reverse of these. But he that lacks these things. That preacher that refuses to do what I'm talking about, that church member that refuses to do that, he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged his own sins.
Yes.
First of all, that person becomes blind. They can't see in Brother Powell's preaching what they used to. And they can't see in Brother Lawrence's or Brother West preaching what they used to. And they can't see in anybody else's preaching what they used to. He's blind. This type of person opens up the Bible, they don't see in the Bible what they used to. And cannot see it far off. When you start preaching this person about far off things, and I hope they're not too far off, such as the coming of the Lord and the resurrection of the dead, they don't get happy about that anymore. Cannot see afar off. And not only that, they began to lose their personal judgment as far as making the next step. But I'll still give you that explanation, cannot see afar off. They don't get happy about far off things. And have forgotten, they become forgetful. They become blind and forgetful. And have forgotten that he was purged from his own sin. You get around preachers like this, or old Baptists like this, God's people, disciples like this, and you don't find them talking about, I was a poor, condemned, ruined sinner saved for grace. I didn't deserve the very least of God's blessings. God reached down and did this for me. You don't find them talking about that anymore. What they are talking about is other folk. Picking other preachers apart, picking other folk apart. I'm just criticizing other people. Best way I know sometimes, when I get tempted to kind of zero in on other people, is to just go back to Calvary and remind myself that I'm just a sinner saved for the grace, saved for grace. That's all.
Right.
And have forgotten that he was purged from his own sins. Back when I was young, much younger, back when I was a fire breathing dragon in the pulpit. Before I became over the hill, no longer a thrill, mushy-headed, five-time granddaddy in the pulpit, obviously overflowing with milk and human kindness. I was in a certain section of the country, and this pastor told me, well, so I wouldn't preach like that if I were you. I said, God knew you wouldn't preach like that. That's why he called me. He knew I would. He said, if you knew about those preachers you're preaching with, what I know about them, you wouldn't preach for them. I said, if I knew about you, what God knows about you, I'd probably throw up all over the floor. Perfect language is communicate. You say, such language is the pulpit. Yeah, don't forget that, are you? That's right. If I knew about all you folks,
what God knows about him, I'd probably get scared and fly out that door.
I wouldn't have a courage to have you talk to me if I knew what you folks God knows about.
Now, on the other hand, if you knew all about me, that God knows about me, this building would be vacant 30 seconds. Isn't it wonderful? We don't know what God knows. That's why we can get along so well, isn't it? But he that liketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and has forgotten his first his old sins. You know what's happening here? That individual is moving back over this way.
Yeah.
And I know what it is like to live right close to this edge over here. And I believe I can honestly say I know what it is to live close to this one over here. My great uncle, Pastor one church for 57 years, preached 61 years, pastored one church 57 years. And you go down to Scott County, Arkansas, down where he pastored, folks up down this road and that road and that road. They were old Baptists. My great uncle baptized. One time this character came up to him, and they need to put liquor from cold stamps on his breath. And he said, "Brother Ruth," said, "sometimes I doubt my salvation." My great uncle said, "That now I doubt it for you." Well, I'm talking about people can recede over here. Now, occasionally, I meet people who say, "I don't have doubts," and indicate to me that I shouldn't. Every time I think of that, I think of a number of years ago, I was in North Carolina, Sam Mills had to conduct a funeral up at Albemarle. And in that particular time, he had to ride from the funeral home to the place of burial with the preacher of another order who had conducted the funeral with him, which that's not unusual. Every preacher here can picture that. Most all of us have done. As they rode along, this preacher of another order, who was off, you know, you got to work to get it, work to keep it, to save it. He said to Elder Mills, said, "Pardon me, the way you preach," said, "it sounds to me like you have doubts." Brother Mel says, "Do you have doubts?" He said, "I have done what the Lord required, and I have no doubts whatsoever." Brother Mel let a few minutes pass, talked about something else. Then he asked the gentleman, says, "Do you believe all that Christ died for will live in heaven?" The man said, "I seriously doubt it." He said, "I thought you didn't have doubts." Brother Mel went on telling, he said, "The difference of your doubts and my doubts is you're doubting the Lord," and said, "I doubt myself." If I know my heart, I've never doubted the Lord's ability to save his people. I've never doubted the Lord, but I know it. I've had a lot of doubts about myself, and sometimes folk I know behave such a way I have doubts about them. You know what I'm talking about? I take the looks on their guilty faces, you know very well. Sometimes I doubt other folks. Oftentimes I doubt myself. But I do not doubt the Lord's ability to save his people. As I look at this expression here, "the just shall live by faith." God's people, when we disobey, when we don't do what the Lord said, and we begin to live over here on this edge, we could first quickly learn that's a very miserable life. I've been there a few times. I don't want to be there. I want to move over here closer to this edge, and the Bible gives a name for it. We go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, and the Apostle John writes over here, and he says, "And let us not love in word and in tongue." That's what we call lip service. "Let us not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we shall know we are the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." The Apostle John says that by God's people loving, not just in word and tongue, but in deed and truth, that is putting shoes on it, putting it into action. He says, for doing that, we're going to assure. Center column there says persuade. I'll just leave it assured. I love that old song, "Blessed Assurance." I certainly do. I like to live over here where we have that blessed assurance. He says, by doing what the Lord says, by loving in deed and in truth, he says, we shall assure our hearts before him. Then he goes on to tell us that you don't have it perfect It's not perfect in this world, because he says if our heart condemns. And even though you move over here and you have that blessed assurance, Satan's not going to let you alone. There's going to come time that he says your heart's going to condemn you. And there are a lot of folks say, well, let your conscience be your guide. Not according to the Bible. God says he that trusteth his own heart's a fool. Because that conscience you're talking about can be seared over with a hot iron. That conscience can be prejudiced and biased. And many, many times the heart, as folk call it, you know, that old inner feeling, it tells you you're doing the wrong thing and you're doing the right thing. But folks, maybe during this speaking, that the Lord tell you to come down the aisle, do you do all that? Or something in you tell you to get on out of here. You know, that'll wait till you're perfect. That'll wait till I know more about it. Wait, well, you haven't got that long to wait. If you're going to wait and you understand it all, I'd still be waiting. And some folks say, well, I'll wait till I'm good enough. Well, you don't have that long to wait. If I had to wait till I'm good enough, I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be ready yet. And if you got to know it all before you join, why the Lord says, take my yoke upon me and learn me. Matthew chapter 11. Well, sometimes that old heart, as people call it, will tell you you're doing the wrong thing when you're doing the right. He says their heart condemns. And then sometimes it'll assure you you're doing the right thing when you're doing the wrong thing. But he goes on to say God is greater than our heart. I like to live over here in this area I'm going to refer to as blessed assurance. Yeah. Now then, much of what I hear talked about described in the world today as faith doesn't fit the definitions I've given you for the scripture. Some folks, when they start talking to me about the faith, it sounds to me like they have faith in faith. Then I'll just start something that you generate or hype up. I remember back in high school, we'd have the cheerleaders come out here and they'd leave the cheers, start to get us hyped up, get out on the field, fight, get on, play ball and all that. Hype, 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 build us up. You know, kind of generating something. A lot of folks, when they start talking about faith, and our faith to have and all that, just gotta have faith. Sounds to me like they're talking about faith in faith. And to illustrate that, there's a time when my daughter was about 5 years old. And in case you ask me how old is she now, I'm not going to tell you. There's only one woman in the Bible whose age was ever told, and that was not told after she's dead. Genesis 23, verse 1 says Sarah died 127 years old. So a woman has a Bible right not to reveal her age. I wouldn't tell you my daughter was born in 1960 for all of one eternity. No, not me. I'm a good old faithful daddy, you know. Okay, very well. But back my daughter's about 5 years old. My wife's in Memphis. My wife and daughter went to see a movie back in those days called Sound of Music. I've seen it a time or two since on TV. I think my daughter maybe even has the videos and my grandchildren watch. It's a very clean movie. Nothing about it I could criticize or condemn. And let's move it on. We made back in those days have a very young Julie Andrews. And this movie's set in Austria, beautiful mountains of Austria. And over here we have an Austrian nobleman named Von Trapp. He has a great big mansion. He has several children and he's a widow. So how this poor little girl, Maria, feeling very poor and inadequate, is sent over there to go and be the governess in this big mansion over all these children. I'm still seeing my mind, little Judy Andrews, little poor girl with a few belongings, her guitar, sees this great mansion, the castle, the Von Trapp castle. Scared to death, she begins to sing a song. I have confidence in sunshine, I have confidence in rain, I have confidence that spring will come again. I mean, it goes on and on. She has confidence in this, and confidence in this, and confidence in this. Trying to hype herself up, you see. Trying to build up her confidence. Trying to build up her faith. I have confidence in this. I have confidence in that. And finally, a little weak thought has to face the fact I have confidence in confidence alone. A lot of people talk about the faith, when you fall down, they just got faith and faith. The faith I'm talking about is not the state of faith. We found Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the evidence, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This type of faith is substance.
Right, right.
There's something to it.
Right.
This type of faith is evidence. This type of faith is not just faith in faith.
Right.
It has a solid foundation in it. Yeah. Solid foundation to it. As I think about this, he says, the just shall live by faith. Up here is where God's people live. We come to Hebrews chapter 11, about verses 5 to 6. It says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And some of the brethren getting on the internet now, and they're quibbling over whether God's people are rewarded or not. That says they are. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He says that without faith it is impossible to please him. But now I want to picture something. I want you folks to picture today, maybe spending all day or all week, charting this sermon out that I've been trying to preach to tonight. I mean just maybe writing it all out, getting it all set already. And I walk up here with that all prepared, and I'm giving it to you. There's no faith in that. There's not any faith in that. I do that. When I get up to pulpit, sometimes I don't have anything on my mind, sometimes I get the text. I feel the best when I get up here, weighted down with what I'm going to describe as a skeleton of sermon. But really nobody likes to look at a skeleton now, do you? I've got kind of a skeleton of a sermon, a few things I'd like to say, a few points I'd like to impress. But I am praying that God will put some flesh and skin on that skeleton, and that he'll breathe the Spirit into it, it'll become a living experience for the people of God. I don't have the ability to put flesh and skin on it, and I certainly don't have the ability to put the breath of the Spirit into it, so it'll become something alive that'll mean something to you. I don't have a power. I have to get here in faith, depending on God to do it. I cannot see that if I had all this structured out, another illustration I'll give you, how it is with me if I get up to preach. Sometimes I get up to preach, I would compare it to this. Sometimes I walk in the stand, I'll compare myself to a man that sees about 4 mountain tops. And those mountain tops represent points I'd like to press while I'm up there. I'd like to get up on mountain 1, make that point, and I'd like to get on mountain 2, make that point, mountain 3. And maybe I get on mountain 4. When I get up here, and maybe I get on mountain 4 making that point by the person, I don't see exactly how I'm going to get down off of that mountain and how I'm going to go up number 2. Don't see it. When I get up on 1, God shows me the way down. He shows me the way up that one. When I get up on number 2, God shows me the way off of that one. To me, that's time to come before God in faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please him. Some folks want to be able to see all the way to the end of the line. At this time in my life, I suppose every preacher in the congregation has been through this. There have been times in my life, such as one I could think of, I was at my in-laws' home at Carterville. I just come in preaching in the bar, preached about 8 days. Got to my in-laws at Carterville back in 1987. Got a call that my mother was dying in Dallas. And my wife and Danny and I got in the vehicle and I drove all night. Most of the night to get to Dallas. The lights on that car probably wouldn't reach over 300 feet. I had about 480 miles to drive. I had about maybe 300, 400 feet away. You can understand now how I could drive 480 miles, 300 or 400 feet away. It's always out in front of me. I didn't need 480 feet away to get me from Bailey or Carlisle to Dallas. I just needed it out in front of me. And I don't need enough light to see all the way to the end of my life. And many places, many times I go places to preach. I've got to preach 9 times there. Go place up in the mountains. I preached twice a day up there for years. Preached 9 times there. I've been other places where I preached a dozen times. I don't know how many over here. About 6. South Georgia a while back, preached about 10. And when I leave home, I don't have 10 sermons. All I want is one. So if I had 10, I'd probably get up and try to preach all 10 of them the first time. And not a mess, doesn't he? All I'm saying is this, long ago, old Baptist used to sing a song called Lead Kindly Life. There's a line in there, sir, I do not ask to see the distant scene. One step enough for me. That's really all I ask. One of my mottos is that life by the yard is hard, life by the inch is a cinch. You say, is that biblical? Yes. Lord says, fix on today's evil thou, give us this day our daily bread. Live life one day at a time. As I close out tonight, I've spent about 40 years outside of a very small town. One thing you always remember about a small town, around a small town, very little sea, whole lot to hear. Small town newspapers sometimes, you know, run out of stories and things to write about, so they sometimes take some of us local characters and, you know, try to bring a story out of that. A reporter came out to see me one time, and she said, what are your long-range goals for your life and ministry? I said, I don't have any. What are your long-range goals for your church? I said, don't have any. You don't have any? I said, no, I'm just trying to get through today. Excuse me, I enjoy things like this too much. I'm too mean to live, much less preach. Poor thing sitting there, what you stare at me? You're very unusual. I said, no, I'm very spiritual. What are your long-range goals for your life and ministry? I don't have any. What are your long-range goals for your church? Don't have any. I'm just trying to get through today. And then if I live to see tomorrow, you say, if you live to see tomorrow, I'm scriptural on that one too. Proverbs 27, verse 1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. That's all I'm asking the Lord tonight. Give me enough light for today. Tomorrow will take care of itself. If I live to see it, that'll take care of itself. I do not ask to see the distant scene. If I can see all the way to the distance, why would I need any faith? The Bible says we live up here. May God bless everyone in the congregation. Not to have to go off the edge over here, the edge there. Well, I think this is extreme biblically. Up here for the will. May God bless us to live over here on this side of it. Bless you to share.